You would please open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 6. Ecclesiastes, chapter 6, if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find Ecclesiastes 6 on page 659. Ecclesiastes 6, this morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through verse 12 at the end of the chapter. Church of Jesus Christ, please listen as your God speaks to you in His Word. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, if he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers and the flower does fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would grant light, that you would give understanding, that your Spirit would enlighten and illumine your word this morning, that we would see it for what it is, truth, that it would lay bare our hearts before you, that it would not just lay us bare, O God, but that it would correct us, that it would be a balm to our infirmities, that it would bind us up and build us up in Christ. O Lord, leave us not as you found us, but change us more and more into the likeness of your Son. We beg of you to do this. We are unable to accomplish this on our own. We can neither understand your word nor be changed by it of our own strength. We need you, O God, for your glory and for your name do we ask it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, it was a day like pretty much any other day in the life of the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a day where He was going around the land of Israel and was teaching the crowds and was healing the sick and was answering the questions of those who would come and ask Him. And it was on this particular day where someone in the crowd, we're not told his name, he asked a question with which we, I think, all would resonate and understand perfectly well. He asked the Lord to cause his brother to split the inheritance with him. That makes sense. We hear the request and we say, well, that seems reasonable, right? I mean, if your parents have died and there's an inheritance and all would go to one, it would seem fair that he would ask the Lord to do that. And yet Jesus sees in the man what you and I are unable to see. He saw the heart behind the request. And he could see the growing and naturally germinating in the soil of that man's heart, as it does in any human's heart, that the lie that promises satisfaction in the things of this world had taken root and was flourishing. And rather than doing as the man asked him to, Jesus takes the opportunity to teach on the heart and the condition of man. He says, take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Rather than being deceived, the Lord sees right to this man's heart, and he says here at the heart of this request is someone who believes the lie that if I get more abundance, if I get more finances, then my life will be better. And it's at that moment in his life where the Savior decides to tell a story that we all know front to back. We are familiar with the story of the rich man and the barns that he built. Jesus tells a story of a man who was blessed, a farmer of sorts, it would seem, and he has such a bumper crop that literally his barns cannot hold all of the produce. That'd be like one of you saying, like, I've been blessed with so many cars, I don't have enough garages to park them in. A great problem to have, seemingly. And so this man does what we would all do. He says, you know what, the problem is that I don't have big enough barns, and so I'm going to tear them down and I'm going to build new barns. And we get a little concerned because as we read the story, we don't see what's wrong with it. He says to himself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And that sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? It makes sense. And you can see in his own mind, God has so blessed me that I can build barns, and I'll name one of them financial independence, and the other one I'll call retirement and 401k, and I'll name them these things, and I will fill them up. And we'll eat, drink, and be merry. And even then we say, you know what, that makes sense. Surely God has blessed this man. It's not until we read the response of God that we realize something has gone horribly wrong. It says, but God said to him, you fool. Those are words you never want to hear God say. You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is rich, but not toward God. Again, doesn't this sound exactly like the text I read to you from Ecclesiastes? Here is a person who has an abundance beyond all reckoning, and yet at the end of the day it's enjoyed by someone else, and they are viewed as a fool before God. It isn't ironic, I believe, that Christ and Kohelet sound very similar to one another in our text this morning. Before we get into the exposition of this text, I want to just be upfront and tell you that I do not understand all of the aspects of the text before us this morning. Hopefully that's not too shocking, but it was a surprise to me as I struggled and wrestled and really toiled with this text all week long. I still feel this morning as though there are pieces of it I do not understand. Like Jacob, I feel I've wrestled all week and Kohelet has prevailed. But one thing that I was struck with and I found true in really all of my study, it isn't the complex and the difficult texts of Scripture that are hard to deal with. It's the ones that are very simple that I find strike the hardest. It isn't necessarily in the detailed and the complexity and maybe the vagueness of the Proverbs that we find in verses 7 through 12. They are hard. And while I feel like I have some understanding, I don't know if I've... I know I have not plumbed all of the depths that are there. But verses 1 and 2 are so simple, and yet they are the thing that has been the hardest to deal with this week. And I believe the reason they are so hard for me to deal with and for us to deal with is that it so simply and plainly confronts my covetous heart. And there's no escaping. You can't blame the language. You can't blame the grammar. You can't blame the syntax and say, well, maybe he's talking of something else. The simple and the straightforward commands of Scripture, I think, are the hardest to deal with. They are the ones that pierce the most deeply into the heart of man. Again, Kohelet turns his attention to wealth. And you might ask yourself, well, why does Kohelet speak again to wealth? I mean, haven't we exhausted the topic? Haven't we squeezed all of the juice from that lemon? And really, we've got our minds wrapped around how we ought to deal with wealth as people who walk by faith. And you'd be right to say it's a long examination. In fact, from 5:10 to 6:9 is the longest extended conversation on wealth and enjoyment in all of the Scriptures. Kohelet spends more time in one section than any other author on the topic. You might ask, well, why does he feel the need to do so? And I think he knows exactly what the Savior knows. Where your treasure is, Christ said, there your heart will be also. Our Savior knows the heart of man. He knows that how we deal with the abundance of this life tells us so much about ourselves. Tells us so much about who and what we love. In our text this morning, we find two of the biggest themes of Ecclesiastes just on a collision course with one another. We find the sovereignty of God that rules and reigns over all things on a crash course with wealth and enjoyment and joy. And in this text and the text that's coming next week, they run smack dab into one another. And so, we want to look at this text in three pieces this morning. If you're taking notes, the first is a difficult sovereignty to embrace. A difficult sovereignty to embrace. And we'll see that really in verses 1 through 6. Kohelet doesn't waste any time getting to the meat of the issue. He doesn't waste any time getting to his point. He says in verse 1, there is an evil. There is something that feels so wrong about some things in life, Kohelet says, that I've seen it, and if we could read between the lines, he has experienced this. It is a burden. The ESV says it is heavy on mankind. This is a weighty, wrong-feeling thing in life that we just can't avoid and can't talk our way around. And what is this evil? What is this burden? What is this grief that lays hold of him so much so that he calls it a sickening evil at the end of verse 2? It is a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor to such a degree that he lacks nothing that his heart desires. And at first glance, you would say, I don't see what's wrong with that. I would like the Lord to try that experiment on me. I would like to be the man described in verse 2, at least the beginning half, where they are the recipient of all the wealth and possessions and honor given to them by God to such a degree that they lack nothing that the heart desires. I don't want to limit our conversation this morning to simply wealth, or what we would think of as money. It's beyond that. It's wealth, certainly. It's possessions, it's the things of this life, but it's also more than that. It's honor, it is the accolades of men, it is recognition, it is what we'll call this morning abundance. And it can look and take so many different forms, but the good things of life, the things we love, the things we want, the things we chase, the things we think about and dream about, Kohelet says, I want to talk about that. I want to talk to you about blessing. Now imagine a man, Kohelet says, where he is so blessed that anything his heart wants, he has it. He has an Amazon account that is locked in at single click buying, and it charges someone else, not him. I mean, anything he wants is his. I mean, kids, there's nothing in this person's life where they say, you know, I would like one of those, but they don't have it. No, anything they want is possessed. They have it. And if they want 12 of them, they can have 12 of them. Imagine a person who had everything they could ever want. Kohelet says, let me ask you a question. Are they happy? Our knee-jerk reaction is yes. Right? I mean, imagine if you were this person, you had everything you ever wanted, and you would have all of the stuff of life, and people thought you were the greatest, and you were wealthy and beloved. Are you happy? Kohelet says, not necessarily. Not necessarily. You haven't looked at all of the details of the equation. Oh yes, from the outside it looks like this person has every cause to be happy. But Kohelet says there's far more to life. Look at verse 2 in the middle. Yeah, they have every cause, physically speaking, to be happy. But we run into a difficult sovereignty right in the middle of verse 2. Yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them. But a stranger will. This is vanity. This is vapor. This is fleeting. And a sickening evil. Remember back in chapter 5, verse 19, Kohelet says, it is God who bestows the gift as well as the ability to enjoy the gift. This seems so wrong. And connect with the argument that Kohelet is putting before you this morning. Don't stand back from it, but imagine someone who had everything they ever wanted and yet said of the finest steak dinner, you know what, I really don't care about it. I found no joy in that steak. You would say, let me try. They said, you know what, my Lamborghini just doesn't get the gas mileage. I wish it would. He would say, I understand the pain. The struggle is indeed real. No, we would say that that is a sickening, heartbreaking, almost something we can't even understand type of wrongness. Or as Walt Kaiser says so pointedly, a person may possess wealth, honor, numerous children, long life, virtually every outward good that anyone could imagine, and yet he can still be a very broken, dissatisfied, and unhappy person. This is because God has deliberately isolated the gift of the goods themselves from the gift of the power to enjoy those same goods. He wants to not just leave it there, but it's like Kohelet or Solomon can't let it go. He says, let me show you what I'm talking about. Let me give an illustration. And he takes what was in his time the really the symbol of status and blessing. He took long life and children. He says, all right, let's just take these two categories of what it means to be blessed of God, and let's push them to the extreme limits of even what we can imagine. And he says in verse 3, let's picture a father who has 100 children. I mean, some of you get strange looks at the grocery store when you have 5, 6, or 7. Imagine if you pulled up two buses and 100 children came out. That's overwhelming to even think of. Koala says children are such a blessing that in his culture, those who saw would stand mouth agape. Because look at the blessing of God on this person. Look at the abundance that God has poured out. Oh, you are blessed. He says, what if you lived a long life? Again, a mark in their culture that would have been invaluable to them. That if you lived a long time, God was gracious to you. He says, what if he lives long? What if his days are like, his years are like days? I mean, just like days pass without us even hardly noticing this. This guy's years go by. In fact, in verse 6, he says, what if he could live, let's get crazy, 1,000 years, but he lives it twice. He lives twice as long as Methuselah. And he has all of these kids, and yet, so he's the most blessed human conceivable. And yet he doesn't find satisfaction, verse 3 says. That God didn't give him the gift of enjoying those. Or if I could resurrect an old illustration, this person has mountains and mountains of cans of peaches. And not a single can opener to be found. Is he blessed with gifts? Yes. Does he enjoy them? No. It's like a person going to their favorite restaurant and having all of their favorite meals spread around them, and yet for some reason they cannot take so much as one single bite. Are they blessed? Yes. Did they enjoy it? No. In fact, the opposite happens. It's maddening. It's sickening. It's a evil, Kohelet says. This is such a tragedy in Solomon's eyes. This is so bad that a human could live with all of the expectations of full enjoyment and yet realizing none of them, and the sense is all they would ever taste in life is disappointment. He says that such an evil, a miscarriage is more blessed. Solomon pulls no punches here. Solomon speaks with a realness that we kind of squirm under. And he says, you know what, there's so much expectation around this guy's life. Everyone thinks you're going to be happy, but you're never happy. It would be better off, you're going to come into such a place where you would say in your own heart and mind, if you're in his shoes, it would be better if I just was never born. Because if I was never born, then there would be no expectation. I would never have known the taste of disappointment. I would have come in darkness. I would have gone in darkness. There would be no expectation. And Solomon says, and there's a sense, a real sense in which that will be enviable. And he indicates it at the end of verse 3, where he talks about a man who doesn't even, he's not even buried. You might say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, it does. A friend of mine this week did a funeral. I called him and asked him how it went. He said it was strange. He said no one showed up. Nobody. He said he and the funeral director and some groundskeepers had to be the pallbearers. They put this person in the ground, and the funeral director and him were the only ones to stand at the grave. He read Psalm 46 and walked away. That was the end of a life. Solomon says, do you know what? I don't care how blessed you are in life. If you do not and cannot enjoy the things in that life, you will come into such a state where you'll say of a miscarriage, I envy the miscarriage. He wants to show our hearts and minds a truth that we know but forget, I would say daily, and that's not enough, hourly. Possessions do not and cannot in and of themselves satisfy. possessions, the good things of this life, cannot inherit in and of themselves. They cannot satisfy. You can be the most blessed person in all the world and not know an ounce of joy. You can be the most blessed, affluent person in all the world, where you would make Bill Gates look like a pauper and not know the single taste of joy. Solomon says, do not be deceived. Joy is not inherently found in the good things of life, and you will spend most of your life chasing those good things, thinking that joy is found therein. You will chase money thinking that if I just had a little bit more happiness, if I had a house, certainly happiness, no disappointment would ever darken my door again. If I had kids, certainly no troubles would ever bother me again. Some of the parents laughed. The other ones moaned. If I could just have some peace and quiet, if I could just have a vacation, if I could just have that piece of clothing, that car, whatever it is, if I just had, then happiness, then joy. And we'll center whole careers around this. We'll center whole lives around this. We'll center whole hobbies and systems and networks around this false idea that inherent in the good things of life is happiness. Solomon says, no. If God does not grant the gift of enjoyment, that difficult sovereignty of blessing but no enjoyment will bite, and it bites hard. Solomon says, not only do we have a difficult sovereignty that we must get our minds wrapped around and embrace, but secondly, if you're taking notes, we have a difficult struggle that we need to cease. We have a difficult struggle that we need to cease. And perhaps you've already discerned that this is the turn that will be taken in our own hearts and minds. We hear Solomon describing an affluent life and no enjoyment, and we instantly feel within ourselves a pushback against that, right? We say with Solomon, you know what, that's not fair that God would give the gift of stuff and not the gift of enjoyment. That's not fair. That's a heavy evil, according to verse 1. And we feel that. And we feel some sense of deserving, some sense of oughtness, that this should make me happy. I shouldn't have blessing without enjoyment. There's something wrong with that. And so we try to break out of that, and we try to struggle against that, and we try to pretend as though something we can do can change that. He says in verse 7, oh, you can work and try to get yourself out of this cycle. You never will. You eat to work, and you work to eat, and that's all your life will ever be. You'll never fully break out of that cycle to the point of unlimited, unhindered enjoyment in and of itself. He says in verse 8, maybe you think that, well, the problem is I just need to be wise, I need to be shrewd, I need to be smart. He says, no. Fools are rich and have some enjoyment, and there are wise people who are poor. It's not a wisdom folly thing, verse 8 says. It's not something that can be worked out of. It's not something that's a wisdom folly thing. Well, maybe verse 9, maybe my problem is I need to just tone down my wants to be modest. You know, maybe I need to be reasonable. And so we say to God, or in our own hearts and minds, you know what, I'm not saying I want a Lamborghini. I just want a car that doesn't break down. I'm not saying I want perfect kids, just not crazy ones. That would do, oh God. Is that not modest? I'm not saying I have to have a perfect job, oh God, but a different boss. I'm not saying I have to have a perfect spouse, but one less broken would be nice, oh God. Verse 9, he seems to be quoting a proverb of sorts. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of an appetite. Oh, we recognize there is wanton lust that just wants everything inside. And we recognize, oh yeah, that's bad. But God, my desires are modest. Psalmist says, even that, hevel, vanity, wandering, you still haven't broken through. You're trying to grab wind. The problem isn't that we have crazy desires and want everything and are ravenous. If that's the case, that still is very wrong. But even when we think we are modest and temperate and, Lord, I just want this, is that too much? Again, assigned to a thing that if I had that, oh God, then I would be happier. Then I would be joyous. Then if I just got rid of this debt, oh God, then I would be free. Solomon says that's trying to wrap your arms around wind. And it's a total failure. Not only do we fight against it, but don't we think we know best? Isn't at the heart of all discontentment the thought, whether we want to admit it or not, is that I know better than the all-wise? We have some picture in our minds or in our heart of what the good life looks like, and it has details to it, and we know what that would be. And we desire it, and we pursue it, and we chafe and push against the sovereign plan of God that He is graciously, lovingly unfolding every day in our lives, and we want it to be different. We've bought the lie that we know better than God knows, while we would never say it that way. Isn't that at the heart of discontentment? Verse 10 says, God knows everything about a man. Solomon's point is, you don't even know yourself. Oh, maybe in your mind you've convinced yourself that will bring you happiness, or that if you receive that one thing, then you'll stop. You don't even know yourself. How can you possibly know what is good for you? Verse 12, he says, man can't even see around the corner of tomorrow. We don't know what will happen in 5 minutes. How can we be so foolish to think that we know what's good for us? Let alone say we know better than God. We don't know ourselves. We don't know tomorrow. But that doesn't stop our foolhardy desiring. It says at the end of verse 10, not only do we not know ourselves, not only do we not recognize that all things are named, they're already decreed and unrolling in the plan of sovereign God. Not only does He know the future and we do not, but verse 10, man is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. We find ourselves striving against an all-powerful, all-wise God. We think that we know better than the all-wise, or we think that our striving can bring about what God's arm couldn't. And Solomon says, you are not able to fight God on this. I like, as one commentator put it, man's arms are too short to box with God. Apart from the gift of God, the more man struggles with his condition, the more vanity increases. Do we realize that our discontentment puts us at odds with God? I'll be honest, I rarely think of it that way. I'll be honest, I believe this lie as much as anyone else. In reality, Solomon says, you think you know more than God. You think you are wiser than God. You think you are stronger than God. You think you have better vision than God. You don't. The sinful heart of man, even hearing all of that, how often does our heart just say, why can't I just have it anyway? God, what's the big deal with being healthy? Why can't I just be healthy? God, what's the big deal with wanting a little financial cushion? Why can't I just have that, God? Why is that too much? I mean, we find ourselves really at odds with Him, thinking that there we find happiness, that there we find true joy. We need to heed the words of Psalm 46. Be still. Literally, stop striving and know that I am God. We think that possessions can satisfy us, and when our desires are crossed with the sovereignty of God, we push back, and we push back futilely and hard. And that can be a difficult sovereignty to embrace, can it? We all feel the pinch of that in our lives. But Solomon doesn't end it there. I don't think we should leave it there, I should probably more accurately say. So thirdly, I want us to think on a difficult grace to believe. Is it true that there are times where the sovereign plan of God for your life is hard to embrace and difficult to embrace? Absolutely. I don't minimize that at all. There are very hard turns in life that we do not understand and are hard to stomach. I get that. I do. Is it true that we often struggle and strive and push back against God in our discontentment? Absolutely. Absolutely. The plant of discontentment grows naturally and swiftly in the soil of the heart of man. Absolutely. But there's also a difficult grace to believe. Maybe that even the way that's phrased, you wonder, well, how is grace difficult? How is the unmerited favor of God difficult? And I put it that way because there's times where the goodness of God doesn't appear to our eyes to be goodness. Where the protective, loving parent does things to guard their child that the child views as, you just don't want me to enjoy the glory of that hot stove. Yeah, I don't. God lovingly, graciously, tenderly, patiently does the same with us. Maybe you're thinking, well, didn't last week you tell us we were to enjoy the gifts of God? Yes, I did. Is it true that you are to enjoy the gifts of God? It's yes and no. Maybe you think, well, that's not helpful. That's fine. Yes. Are you to enjoy the gifts of God? Certainly. Solomon teaches that. All of Scripture teaches that gifts are given by God to be enjoyed by His people. Absolutely. We are to enjoy the gift of a spouse, the gift of children, the gift of health, all of the abundance of life. God gives it to be enjoyed. But be careful with your thinking and language when you say that. Enjoyed in light of Him. There's a world of difference. I enjoy the gift of a spouse, not in and of themselves, but as a token of love from my God. And it's in relationship with Him that I then enjoy the sweetness and the satisfaction that can ensue. When the Lord blesses us, we see the gifts and enjoy the gifts, whether it's a steak or ramen noodles. We enjoy that gift only if we can see it through the lens of coming from God, as a gift from God that nourishes and takes care of us, and we are not drawn away from Him, but we're drawn closer to Him as a result of His gifts. Our hearts are not led astray from Him. They are drawn closer to Him. The problem happens when we take the gift and we take the giver and we tear them apart from one another. And we think that the gift can satisfy. That a spouse can be the source of happiness. in and of themselves, where the children can be a source of happiness in and of themselves, that a job, that finances, that health, that whatever prosperity, honor, wealth, possession you have in your mind, that divorce from God can satisfy. That's where Solomon started with, imagine a man who had everything he ever wanted. Is he happy? Depends. Did he divorce those gifts from God? If yes, he will come into such a terrible state, he'll envy the miscarriage. If no, if he can see all of those gifts and enjoy those gifts in light and in relationship to his God, joy will abound like an incoming tide. That is the difference. And you might say, well, where's the hard grace? When you and I divorce the gift from giver, and we care not about how our enjoyment of the gift relates to God. We just want the money, the ease, the child, the spouse, the house, the car, the health. We just want that. We've divorced it from the giver, and we try to get ultimate joy, satisfaction, and value from that thing. It is the withholding grace of God that says, I will not grant you satisfaction there. And while that feels disappointing, and like an evil, and like the worst experience that we imagined, because we have now apprehended the thing we thought would bring happiness, and the one thing it didn't bring is happiness because we've divorced it from the giver, that is a good thing. Imagine if God allowed you to be satisfied in his gifts divorced from him. They would lead your heart astray from him. Why do I need God when I have his gifts and find my joy there? Why do I need a God if I can find perfect satisfaction in wealth? Why do I need a God if I'm perfectly happy and find ultimate joy, satisfaction, and worth and value in my spouse, job, and children? Why do I need him? It is a hard grace. It says, oh child, I will not let you find joy there. And he draws us back to himself. When the hollow taste of disappointment fills our mouth, oh, that we would run back to him. Sadly, what do we often do? Oh, my problem was I didn't have enough. I didn't have quite enough money. I didn't have quite enough health. I didn't have quite enough kids or quite the caliber of spouse or job or home or it just wasn't quite enough. And so when we encounter disappointments, rather than say my problem is in the possession, I need more of that possession, we need to say, no, I need not the possession, I need my God, and to understand my life only in relationship with him. To put it differently, we need to pray not for more stuff, but for a deep and abiding contentment in God. It is as Augustine prayed, he loves you too little, who loves anything together with you, which he loves not for your sake. He says, it shows a lack of love for you, O God, when I begin to love anything in my life divorced from you. When I see any pursuit of pleasure and passion and fulfillment and joy apart from God, there my heart has left its first love, and I need that disappointment to drive me back to him. If we find our joy and satisfaction in God, is your joy, Christian, dependent upon your circumstances? No. No, suddenly I had a bad day at work just doesn't float. Suddenly the kids are driving me crazy doesn't float. Those are situational. They're saying, my surroundings, my abundance wasn't good enough for me to be happy. That's not the problem. The problem is we are not understanding our life in relationship with the gift giver. So rather than praying for more, I need to pray for contentment in whatever status the Lord has me in. As one commentator says, prosperity is not always what it seems. Therefore, we should seek to know God and fear God and be content in such gifts as He gives us and ask for and receive the gift of enjoyment from His hand. This should radically change at least the way that we pray, friends. It should change the way that we pray. Rather than saying, God, I know what is best for me, I say, Lord, I am a fool. I don't know what's good for me. I entrust myself to You. I didn't think the engine light coming on today, oh God, was good for me, but behold, it's on. I don't have to know what God is doing to say, I trust Him. Lord, I don't know what tomorrow brings. You do. Help me to trust You. And while I can be tempted towards anxiety today, oh God, You see tomorrow and every day after tomorrow. I don't know what will happen 5 minutes from now. Oh God, I entrust my heart and desires and life to You. God, You are all wise and I'm a fool. God, You know everything and I know very few things and even them imperfectly. God, You are good and my motivations are mixed at best. Would You do what is best as all-wise and good Father? We need to pray that we would never lose sight of the goodness and the grace and the wisdom of God. Friends, if you pursue happiness in the things of this world, if you pursue the gift apart from the giver, I don't care in what category, if you pursue the gift apart from the giver, you will taste such disappointment, a disappointment so severe that you will identify all too closely with verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Where you would say, I don't know, maybe it would be better to not have been born. Kids, if you pursue the path, and it's not limited to kids. We all need to hear it. But if you pursue the path that says life is about me getting what I want and I will be happy then, let Kohelet tell you rather what you'll find. Disappointment on a scale like you've never experienced or imagined. And I know we see the athletes in our world who have everything they want and you say that's there, they're happy. No, not necessarily. Where you see someone who has something that you desire, you say, that would make me happy. No, it's not. You know what that will lead to? That'll lead to disappointment that will so fill your mouth and sicken your stomach that you will wonder what you've done with your life. But if you seek the Lord and find at His right hand pleasures forevermore, it doesn't matter what status you're in. It doesn't matter whether you're sick or healthy. It doesn't matter whether your job is great or awful. Doesn't matter how things go on your financial line. You will taste and see what Psalm 16:11 said. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is a fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. To enjoy all things in light of God and to enjoy God in light of God, we can say with the psalmist of Psalm 4, you've put more joy in my heart than they that have their grain and wine abound. The psalmist says, you know where to find joy and contentment? It's at the right hand of God. It's in His presence. It's in His person. The only way that you will find joy in life is a wholehearted, zealous pursuit of Him. And a refusal to interpret and enjoy and experience anything in this life divorced from Him. So it doesn't matter if all I have to drink is water, it's a good cup of water. And I can enjoy it on a level that those who have the finest champagne could never imagine. I can work a lowly job and find more satisfaction knowing that this is the job my God has given me to do, and I do it to feed my family. Praise His name. You can have more joy there than any entrepreneur. This is the good gift of God, friends. Seek Him. And isn't this what we celebrate when we come to the table? Don't we say by our actions and our words when we come to the Lord's table, Lord, the table of the world does not satisfy. Only You, O Christ, are true bread and true drink. Only You truly satisfy. Only You can offer to me true happiness. And it's not found in the things of this world. It's found in the Savior Himself. And when we celebrate communion with Him, we celebrate a table far more luxurious than anything the world could ever hope to offer. We celebrate a Savior who at His right hand has pleasures forevermore. And so He is the one who invites you, come, eat, drink, and find in me all that you need. True joy, true satisfaction on a degree that the world can't even imagine. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray with the desperate father in Mark's gospel. We believe, O God. Help our unbelief. We believe that at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We believe that, O God. Help us in the multitude of ways that we doubt that. Help us to not divorce Your gifts from You, but to entrust ourselves to You and say, Lord, no matter our status in life, we have every cause for joy. Christ is ours and we are His. What more could we want? What could possibly add to our joy when we have our Savior? Forgive our covetous hearts, O God. Forgive our foolish hearts for believing the lie that joy can be found outside of You. Forgive us, O God, when we go astray, even this afternoon or tomorrow morning. Our hearts will once again buy the lie. Bind us to Your truth that says otherwise. Bind us to You, O God. For the glory of Your name and the good of Your people, we ask it. Amen.